Good to see everybody this morning. Thank you for getting quiet. I heard Chad and he got quiet.
First time for everything.
Training. Between your wife and I, we've got you better trained. Hey, how are you this morning? Good to see you. You doing okay? I thought about you this morning and I thought, how is she doing? And you're here, so. Fry Singers are moved in? Settled?
No.
No. Okay. Okay. As we continue through this class, narrowing down more of our study in the history of the Old Testament, getting into the kings, we're going to talk about King Solomon and some of the rivalry issues, problems at the onset of him going in as a king. Remember, I'm trying to emphasize the problems. I'm trying to emphasize the imperfections in this study so that when we look to Christ as the perfect example and executioner of God's will, he becomes then the perfect king. He becomes the perfect son of David, the perfect fulfillment of an eternal king, or one that is without imperfections. So we'll look more at that in just a moment. It's good to see everybody. Happy Mother's Day. Did you say Happy Mother's Day to your mothers if you still have your mother? If you didn't, did your child tell you Happy Mother's Day? If they didn't, send me a list later. I'll call them. I'll let them know. I've been sending a text message to my children since last week. Don't forget. So, what are you doing home? You should be with your mother.
Tuesday.
Okay, Tuesday. All right. Well, we'll have a word of prayer and we'll begin our study. If you'll bow with me, please. Holy God and Father, we're thankful for the passing of time and the reminder that the seasons come, the seasons go, just as the promise stands after the Noahic flood. We're grateful, Father, that we can live and grow and learn and do better each and every day. We're grateful, Father, that even as our physical bodies may decline and we become unable physically to do certain things, our minds, our spirit is always growing and developing, and we should be able to have smarter conversations. And we pray that we do. Pray that we have wiser conversations. Pray that we're able to help people. As we are able to be privileged stewards of the will of God, that as we read it, we understand it, we can do it. As we hear it proclaimed, we rightly divide it, we handle it correctly, we can be approved by Thee. Help us understand our approval is indeed solely by Thee, but help us understand to be good examples. We're mindful that today is a day set aside in our country to honor mothers. And we're grateful for all of our good and godly examples that we have in motherhood. We pray that we would always set aside in our hearts a place for Thee, that we've sanctified that place, and that we're always ready then to give the answer with a good conscience. We pray for a good Bible study this morning, that we will be edified, that we will grow in our knowledge and our understanding of Thy will. We're so grateful for the perfect law of liberty, grateful that we have it, grateful we can again understand it, do it, and be enlightened, be bold in our faith, and help our children, help our families, help our communities, our friends, our neighbors, see again the true meaning and purpose of life. Help us again see that and do it and be a hopeful people that truly are the only people with hope. Help us give that to others. This is our prayer in Jesus' name, and amen. So I asked how Leon did, and sounds like he did well. We passed on to him my notes and information pertaining to David, King David, and last Wednesday that should have been the topic of discussion primarily, and I've heard that he did well. So I'd like to just transition to Solomon, the son of David, the son of Bathsheba, and talk a little bit about the second or third king allowed by God, if I can say it that way, during this period of time. I want you to remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7 a promise, though. Before we dive a little deeper, I want to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, because I believe today I'll be able to highlight some things pertaining to the inadequacies, the problems, the sin, the rivalries, the issues surrounding the selected kings, Solomon being again the son of David that would be selected. So if you look at 2 Samuel 7, again, this is an important covenant with David by means of the prophet Nathan. And David wanted to build a temple. And God would not allow that to happen because he was a man of war. And yet it would become Solomon, his son, that would build the temple. And that's what will take place. Notice here 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7, about verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now think about that as that would or could not apply to Solomon, especially in the sense of established throne of his kingdom forever. There's in some sense here an impossibility to that promise if it would be Solomon, a physical type of beneficiary. Again, there's a sense of impossibility, and I'll show you a little bit more of this as we develop the thought. But verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he continues or if he commits iniquity, will Jesus commit iniquity? Okay. Will Solomon commit iniquity? Okay. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so King David will offer thanksgiving to God and will continue his fight as the king at the moment, at the time. So again, I pray that Leon helped us through that part of the text. I want to transition to King Solomon. And so let's go to 1 Kings chapter 1. And I want to emphasize some things here. Of course, Solomon will be the son of Bathsheba and David, which in my mind has always been a curious thought, but it is the line that God picks, Solomon. Why would I say in my mind it's always been curious if you knew my mind, but do you have a thought on that? I'm just curious from your mindset. Yeah. Yeah. So he has strife. He's yet still under a covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7. as we just noted. That's right. No, I agree. 2 Samuel 11 is when the adultery takes place with David and Bathsheba. Anybody remember Bathsheba's husband? Yeah, Uriah the Hittite. And what kind of a man was he? Okay, and he was where when David's up on top of the rooftop? Uriah was out at battle. So once the adultery takes place, just kind of recapping here some things. David recognizes what's going on. What does David do or have done to Uriah? Doesn't he bring him home, though? Yeah, that's what I'm getting at. Yeah, he's trying to cover it.
And Uriah refused. He says, no, I'll sleep at the gates of your...
Yeah, at the gate of the temple. Or the yeah.
And they realize it's not going to happen. And so he says, well, then I'll just certain death. I'll send him to the front line.
Yeah, yeah. So he sent him to the front line. So as that kind of unfolds, again, feeding off what Preston was saying here, there is a certain setting of consequences of sin. It's not that David has been a perfect child or king, but he's been a pretty good guy. He does love God. He accepts his faults and sins. So it is interesting that the first child does die. The second child, Solomon, will become the chosen king. So in 1 Kings chapter 1, notice some things here that take place before we get to the proclamation of David in chapter 1, about verse 28. Chapter 1, verse 28 of 1 Kings, King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. But what's been going on here in the first part of chapter 1, notice chapter 1, verse 5. Adonijah. Anybody remember his name? The son of Haggith or Haggit?
Wasn't he the brother of
Absalom? Think so. He exalted himself. Now we can look at the language here and see things that are, I believe, implied by the inspired author, but nonetheless, I'm trying to compartmentalize the problems along with these earthly kings that were appointed. Adonijah would have been, again, from the tribe of Judah, just like his father David. Did he, in one sense or some senses, have a rivalry, have a sense of belonging or a sense of entitlement? Can I say it that way? And so the language here is, in verse 5 of 1 Kings 1, is, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab. Now notice this entrance. Who's Joab?
David's captain of the army.
I thought David and Joab were pretty tight. Joab wasn't a perfect example of character either, but he certainly was a man of war and certainly was an ally of David. But now he's an ally with whom? Adonijah.
Apparently Adonijah had some kind of authority to gather that kind of men.
That's right. They were listening. They were answering. I think the language here is curious with regard to verse 5 again, 6, where it says his father had not rebuked him at any time. Y'all see that? So what does that say about David, King David?
Either he wasn't caring, aware, or he was distanced from, or thought that he could do no wrong, or...
Yeah. Yeah, no, those are great comments. That's why I point these things out, because we a lot of times bypass... Again, the problem surrounding, I'm trying to centralize, remember, what's the goal here? What are we trying to see as a perfect example and the perfect King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is it really in any sense possible that these guys could have ever, ever been an eternal king? So I need us, I want us at Ninth and Main to understand the frailty in human authority, if I can say it that way. Yes, sir, Pete. Does this happen today? I want us to be thinking about today's rivalries so that we're learning lessons today and we're not caught off guard. Is there, again, human competition today? Is there human competition to the point of just steamrolling or bulldozing, I like his term, people in the way to achieve status or...
And the right one's not always. Mm-hmm.
Yes, ma'am.
So my question is, do we know what order of child Adonijah was in comparison to Solomon? Because sometimes in the tradition was an order, like the firstborn was designated to be that, but then if the firstborn died, then it was the next one, then it was the next one, etc. Yeah. So for some reason, Adonijah felt like he had an entitlement to the throne. And I think others, even the captain of the army, felt that he had an entitlement.
That's a good point.
And I wonder if it was because of the order in which he was born. I don't know what it is.
Right.
It should have been my
first. Yeah. His first wife seems to be Saul's daughter.
Right.
Am I right on that? And then Abigail enters in at some point. And then Haggith. Is one of his wives. I don't have all that mapped out, but what I am pointing out here is human politics. Can I say it that way? It's not a new problem today. And you've keyed on it. There was an entitlement sense here with Adonijah. I like the way you keyed on Joab. Joab saw it too. And there was some sense of sympathy with Joab. Now, Joab's a killer. I mean, he's a man, a captain of the army. This is a guy that's he's a guy that we might look at today and say, hey man, that's a Pete Hegseth, you know, that's all right. He's a war soldier, you know, we gotta get this guy. But what is it that governs us as Christians? That's what I'm really again wanting us to focus upon. What is it that motivates us and make sure our motives are pure and correct, okay? Today we still have these human struggles. And we have to recognize today, hopefully, as Christians, that our human struggles can come to an end and there is a Prince of Peace. There is a gospel of peace today. I hope we know that as Christians. And the only sense of peace that we'll ever be able to hold on to or establish as long as time stands here will be by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognizing who has all power and authority today, who's been delegated that power and authority. Jesus has today. So could we ever expect a human sectarian secular leader to ever get principles like peace or things of that nature right if they don't recognize who Christ is first? So sometimes we might say it's kind of like a pipe dream. Okay? So we're always in a struggle even today, right? Trying to establish who can carry the banner, who has the best scruples and so forth to move forward. I want to talk a little bit more in detail. Did someone else? Yeah, James.
This just strikes me as another example of even when David was chosen, that God told Samuel, I don't look at the outside, I look at the inward, I look at the inside. So for God, he doesn't care about, as I said, he doesn't care about what the human politics are. He's the creator, so he gets to choose. If he wants to bump those politics, he can bump them. And in this case, he did. We're not going to like it. We're not going to always agree with it. But he puts in place who he's going to choose to do, and he's going to put on faith because he's
That's right. And so we pointed out that passage where they were choosing Jesse's sons, Jesse's children. And remember, they were coming down the line. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 is the key passage there to what James is talking about that we have to remember as well. In all of this and what's going on, remember these key passages that say a lot about God's character, the man that sees everything correctly. What did 1 Samuel 16, chapter 16, verse 7. What did the Lord say to Samuel?
But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical structure, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
Mm-hmm. Now let me just address that for just a moment. How many of you know the heart of a man perfectly? How many of you are doing a pretty good job to keep your own heart in check? Even your wives and husbands don't know your heart like you yourself know it. But there's one person that knows it perfectly. And that's always going to be a real challenge with us. So Jesus will give us tools in the New Testament. Again, here's the perfect executioner of God's will. And so when Jesus says something like this, by their fruits you shall know them. What is Jesus saying? I can only judge you by your actions in reality. Words, I mean, everything you do, say, how you live, those are all fruits. That says something about you. And I don't mean to be petty, but I pulled up to pick up Steve, and somebody needs to cut Steve's yard. Not Steve's yard, but somebody does, don't they, Steve? How did your neighbor's yards look? Were they cut? Yeah, their neighbor's yards were all cut. But the house that Steve's living in, someone's not taking care of it. It's not Steve's fault. But is that a fruit? Can I visually see that? What happens this time of year when we get a little bit of rain in West Texas? Things come to life. Thistles. It's pretty high. And so that's a fruit. It's a recognizable fruit. So I can talk about that. I can address that. I can ask questions. I don't know. Maybe the lawnmower's broke. But my point is that's a fruit. That's a fruit. It's an activity. It's like what we wear. The Proverbs writer talks about the attire of a harlot. You knew what I was going for. The attire of a harlot, is that a fruit? Yeah. So in some senses, in the book of Proverbs, there was a cultural identification of how a woman dressed. And that dress was the attire, the dress of a harlot. So when I talk about a red light district in our culture today, what does that mean to us? Do we know what that means? Those are cultural fruits. Those are fruits, okay? Does it mean that everybody that has a red light on their front porch is in a red light district, though?
No.
See, that's where I'm not God. I don't know everything, but I can make some judgments. I have to be careful, though.
Well, this is the important part. So Maya did do the research, and so Adonijah was born before Solomon. So I think he had...
Yes, I knew that.
Jacob and Esau were born. Esau was supposed to get the birthright, but God had already decided that that was not going to be the case. And so here I feel that it's the same. They had the prophets. The prophets knew that who was going to be king and who was supposed to be king, not society, not political norms, not social constructs. So those things were always not in place when it came to God's people, and it shouldn't be the same for us today. We shouldn't be looking to traditions of men to dictate what we do. Instead, we go by what the Word of the Lord says.
Yeah, that's the exercise. So again, back to this passage in 1 Samuel 16, when that passage, Eli, you read that, when it says The Lord does not see as man sees. He does not look on the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. I'm keying in on exactly what you're saying here too, Evelyn. Thank you, Maya. I knew it was before Solomon. I just didn't run the genealogy. Go ahead.
Let's set an example, though, because these men were the kings, and then along came Christ.
That's right.
And he was a different kind of king.
Different.
People should have been able to see,
I still maintain today people don't like Christ because of what you just said, the kind of king he was. Think about what your statement is. Think about that. They crucified him because he wasn't the kind of king that they thought they wanted. That ties into what we're talking about. So these are all outstanding thoughts. Today we think, again, go back to 1 Kings chapter 1, and you're not talking about necessarily aesthetically ugly people. There's some handsome qualities and things that are often referred to. Why are those qualities referred to? Are they not referred to remind us that we as people do make judgments? We see things. We handsomely admire certain people. But what does that have to do with character? What does that have to do with the way God sees things? The way God picks and chooses his sovereignty, like you said with Esau. That's a great illustration too. I mean, in the culture, who always received the birthright?
The tall, good-looking
guy. Yeah, the oldest, tall, the hairy one too. The one that was the hunter. That's I like to eat and kill. And so then you get to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll learn all these eternal lessons in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, which is an interesting context. We pointed this, that chapter in Hebrews 12 is talking about the kingdom that can never be destroyed. In verse 28, we have received an eternal kingdom. It cannot be shakable. It's not shakable. And in chapter 12, it's talking about Esau, who's a man that was bitter for the rest of his life because for a mess of porridge or pottage, he was hungry, he sold his birthright. What kind of a character then did Esau have? Did God know that ahead of time?
Romans chapter 9. What did he say there? He said, Esau...
Jacob have I loved.
But why? Yeah. Because of the character of the
and that's the key to that statement. God loves and hates things. Agree or disagree? God hates stubbornness. What did he say to Saul when he did not destroy utterly all the Amalekites? It's a sin of rebellion, disobedience. It's a sin of witchcraft. Your character, your attitude is not good. God hates that. He hates our stubbornness. Esau then, what kind of a character was he? Resistant, do it my way. And yet you look at Jacob, the supplanter, the trickster. Yet what kind of a character God saw his heart though? In many ways, I look at Jacob almost like a Peter, Apostle Peter. Do you see the comparison? In your mind? What kind of person was Peter?
Opinionated.
He had a mouth. He was not afraid to speak up. But then in his character, his actions, how did he show up?
Very loyal.
Very loyal? Okay. Did he fail?
Yes.
Why did he get out of the boat when Jesus was walking to them? I've always asked myself that question. The Sea of Galilee. And the Lord let him do it for a while. But the Lord, they were safe in the boat, and he was coming to them.
Yeah, he was willing to take a chance.
Okay.
Most of the time, we want to play it safe.
God loved Peter.
There was a very forward invitation to Christ. Jesus could do that after.
Yeah. The Lord sees us. He sees our hearts. He knows us. And so, again, you go look at David. David was a man after God's own heart. But what about Adonijah? Let's talk a little bit more about this before our time's up this morning. Because I do want to talk about the rivalry here with Adonijah and Joab. I think it's an interesting study here in the first two chapters of 1 Kings. And again, we're pointing out the issues and the problems to try to see the inadequacies of human kings. And to make sure that we recognize the perfect king in Jesus. So, First Kings chapter 1, again, you have this rivalry. I will be king in verse 5. Wait a second. Wait a second. What kind of language does that portray in First Kings 1, verse 5? Mm-hmm. All right, drop down again in this context to verse 6 again. Good looking man. Okay. Verse 7, then he conferred with Joab. That's an interesting sequence. Think he knew some things about Joab? Sure he did. Zariah and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. Who are these two guys?
They were part of David's court.
This is what is going on here with Adonijah? What is he creating? What is he building here?
Very
a following? Yeah. So in the Bible, the New Testament, it talks about for elders and such in the church, that we need to be on the guard or always watching out, being vigilant for what kind of people. You remember the language when it talks about sheep and wolves? Yeah. Yeah. And right here, you see kind of a case example of a person. Is he doing the will of God, or is he doing I will be king, will of man, will of himself? Yeah, see, again, I'm just trying to illustrate here what's going on so that we can see these rivalries and see the people that get caught up in all this. At the end of the story, what happens to Adonijah and Joab?
Yeah.
Yeah.
David, he was nothing but a shepherd, and he had no clue until Samuel prophesied that he would be king.
Yeah. It's very good observation. So look at what Nathan does, the prophet here. Here's your spokesman for God. The end of this little context here. Nathan the prophet, this is in verse 8. Shimei, Rai, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah does something here in verse 9. He sacrifices sheep and oxen, fat and cattle by the stone of Zohelit, which is by in Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet. What about that? I wonder if he knew. This again indicates willful action on his part. Why did he not invite Nathan the prophet? I would take the position that he knew this was a man of God that spoke the word of God, spoke the will of God, and what Nathan said is what God had said. I would take the position that he is very presumptive at this point, and yet he is willfully avoiding this opportunity. How many of us today willfully set aside the Bible? We will not look to the scriptures. We will not consult to brethren and ask for advice when we have that at our disposal. How important is it for us to do that before we just start making plans? Again, these are practical observations going on that happen all the time, and continuing to keep the context in mind. So you'll see this unfold here. Again, Adonijah, the son of David, 2 Samuel 3:4 is when he was born, likely the eldest surviving son after the deaths of Amnon and Absalom. He's lost two brothers, 2 Samuel 13, 2 Samuel 18, and he's now the eldest. He, again, would have felt probably entitled to the throne following the cultural norm of the, you know, generational context. And that would seem to be, again, a very suggestive motive. Do we see that motive today with people, families, dynasties? How about the political Let me ask you a question. Just again, these are probing questions that apply practically to me. We all know we have a king, right? Everybody accepts the fact that Christ has all authority. He's our perfect king. Now, we do have, though, the privilege to vote for freedom and so forth in our country and hope that people execute a good constitution. We've seen, give me an example of family dynasties in the American culture, our United States of America, in presidents. Okay, Kennedys. Bushes. Clintons. They tried, yeah. Roosevelts. I think I heard that one. Bushes. Let's talk about the Trump dynasty. Anybody know his son's names? Daughter's names? Okay. Do y'all want them to be the next presidents? I mean, it's a free, you can ask whether you do. You want Don Jr. to be the next president? Okay. That's typical. Is that untypical? That's the way we are. But is that the right decision? You think it's the right decision?
I don't know. He's been trying well for that. Banks is good too.
You think he's been trained well? So it's again, it's a common cultural, and people will vote all day long for those types of things. You see politics in the military? Is it always based upon merit? They're trying to push back on merit now, or not push back on it. Yeah, there's an old statement. It's not always what you know, it's who you know. Yeah. So that's a fact. So again, these are just things I wanted you to see as we continue to look at this. Let's look at the developing attempted coup here in verse 7. We looked at that. It is obvious to me that Nathan has excluded the prophet, and Nathan will start to step in, and Bathsheba will get wind of this in verse 11 and following. Nathan goes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." Wow, those are pretty strong words. I've always thought it was interesting that people that desire this type of power, what often is associated with this type of power? If you're into this type of power, what's often associated? What did we just read? What did Nathan say to Bathsheba?
Save your life.
Yep.
Why is danger?
Yeah.
Abimelech killed all the rest of Gideon's sons to save God.
Let me show you a context in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that'll save your soul if you'll live and die by it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Then I'm going to back up just a little bit and look at the elders in the church here and some language. First Timothy chapter 6. Notice let's just look at verse 3, and I'll kind of try to summarize this class, let you resonate on some of this Adonijah, Joab. I do want to get into Joab a little bit. What an interesting guy, Joab. A guy that, again, was loyal to David in many ways, but he was not always. I mean, this is a guy that...
he was doing what he thought was best for the continuity of the kingdom.
Yeah, but he was a man of... he made acts. He killed...
killed Abner, killed Amasa.
And David said not to on some of the... yeah. Let him live, and he didn't, so... yeah, all right. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. Let's look at these words here. Look at this... okay, coming to a close on this epistle, Paul's writing to Timothy while at Ephesus. Okay, the church at Ephesus is really the backdrop of this epistle. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud," Adonijah, "knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from which withdraw yourselves. So I would again tell you, that's why we culturally vote on people. Like sister over here said, Don Jr. is her choice. My question is why? Just because he's been trained well, does it mean he's a godly person? Look at the next verse. Verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What's great gain? Wouldn't this be a great leader? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, powerful, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish hurts, or many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. What did Nathan the prophet say to Bathsheba about her and her son? Let me give you some advice so I can maybe try to help save your life. There's a physical thing fixing to take place here, and it's pretty ugly. With power and prestige and all this. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Not money, but the love of it is a problem. Money, though, does bring about problems. Look at what he says here. With all this money and power, you've got lots of sorrows. You see that? The end of verse 10. Many sorrows. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith based upon those things. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Back up to chapter 5 for just a moment. Look at verse 17, and now we're talking about spiritual leaders. And if you think about it, the most highly appointed. Nobody thinks about this. We always think about presidents. We spend lots of money on presidents and elections and congressmen and senators. But Paul here is telling Timothy how to set things in order at Ephesus, the church. And look at what verse 17 says. 1 Timothy 5:17. What does it say?
Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine.
Okay. So it should be recognizable. They rule well, but he's not talking about presidents. Back up to chapter 5, verse 1. I like this passage. A principle of respect and honor. What does Paul tell Timothy? Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. He's giving us some very serious principles of gravity. How to live. How to, again, execute great things. Back up to chapter 3 for just a moment. Everything we do is based upon a great mystery of godliness. In chapter 3, verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct or behave yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. I mean, what's more important than this, according to God? And then back up to chapter 3, and look at verse 1 and following. This is a faithful saying. If any man desire the position of a bishop, and I thought about that a long time as I was thinking about Adonijah. What did Adonijah say about being a king? I will be a king. Now, I had to ask myself what this word desire means. Desire is the position of a bishop. I know I've got to rule well. I know I'm under scrutiny. I know I'm subject to being judged by the fruits that I bear. And all these qualifiers here are important to meet. I like verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil, as the devil. So I started thinking about leadership as we're looking at kings, Adonijah, King Solomon, and I'm looking at them in the view of these principles in the New Testament. Can I say something? Even though God approves of governments, God does, Romans 13, he approves of that, but is that more important than the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why can't we get this right then in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? The most valuable principles are right here in the Bible. And we'll spend so much time and energy voting on our favorite candidate, our favorite dynasty, our newest family rivals. And we forget that the church of Christ is the most important thing on the face of the planet. Anything else save people? Help save people's souls? No. Anything more important than saving souls? Saving your soul? No. So I want us to value and esteem the things that are most valuable. We'll continue to talk about the rivalry here in the building up of the dynasty in David's house to Solomon. Because what happens after Solomon? What's the coming? What happens to Solomon's son, the next king? Rehoboam and Jeroboam, we get to a split. They don't ever get this right. Now I want us to see these problems. I want you to see all that so that you can highlight in your mind the perfect law of liberty. Okay, I better stop. My time is gone.